Wonderful reminder of the amazing faithfulness of God. So thanks, team, for leading us in worship this morning. Good to see all of you. Missed seeing you last Sunday. Charlie, thank you for the wonderful message on Galatians chapter 2. But Kathy and I got away for a few days and had a wonderful visit with our daughter, and we're hot in another place, Waco. So it's always good to change the places where you're hot. Very refreshing to be there, and great to be back with you. If you would join me, let's go to the Lord before we look into his word. Father, thank you so much for the reminders by song and the many reminders we have in your word and in our own lives of your faithfulness. Keep every one of your promises to us. You are completely reliable. We depend on you. Teach us to depend on you more. Pray that faith grows today as we look into your word. This is a sort of on a global stage. This is a sobering morning. It's the day before September 11th. And our thoughts go back to that morning 22 years ago, where nearly 3,000 Americans died from attacks, and we see the brokenness of our world and that with what humans do to each other. And then we see the brokenness of our world even in natural catastrophes like the earthquake that happened yesterday in Morocco with, now from what I understand, 2,000, and the number is probably growing. So we pray, Father, for grace to respond to the brokenness that is all around us. Pray that we would be the hands and feet of Jesus to bring light and life where there is hopelessness, where there's destruction, where there's loss. We bring a message of hope, a message that is desperately needed in our world today. So it's the message that there is life in Jesus, even in the midst of brokenness. So we come to this moment with that message forefront in our minds, and we are asking, Father, for grace from you to listen, to really hear what the Spirit has to say to us this morning. We ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick word as well. You may have gotten this word last week, but Malachi Calandra is home with his parents. So we rejoice in that. A little baby was born with some challenges at birth, and he is now at home. And then Lydia Snow is with us today at church. She's in the youth room, so after the major back surgery, so we're praising God for that too. So let's just praise the Lord together. If you and I were to sit down and make up a list of the things that make a culture, we would include things like clothing and food and drink and art and architecture and music and all that. Those elements are the kinds of things that make culture. And when a small or a large group of people have some of these elements in common, they begin to look like a culturally distinct group. High on the list of culture-making elements, maybe ranking right up there at the top, is language. It's possible, but it's really hard to form or join a culture without a shared language. And I know, because I've been lost in translation in lots of places. Several different Spanish-speaking countries, I've had the opportunity to be really lost there. I've been lost in Russia and India and Belgium and Germany, so I know. And those of us who are not bilingual know that you really can't enter into a conversation fully with someone who only speaks Spanish if you only speak English. So it can make it tough. Without conversation, one of the key elements of a shared culture is cut off. Now, a part of my current story is that I am engaged in language acquisition. (Clears throat) it's about time, or whatever you wanted to say to that. It was the arrival of Encuentro about 6 or 7 years ago that kind of that prompted me to start studying Spanish. And I'll just be honest, I have logged a lot of consecutive days on Duolingo. And it's sort of miraculous. I still can't speak Spanish. I do go up to Encuentro pretty regularly, and I stick my toe in the conversation pool and try to have conversations with Spanish speakers, but I have a long, long way to go. And I'm not forgetting your gracious offer, Mary Showman, so I may take advantage of that someday soon. But my dream is to have a real honest conversation with a Spanish speaker in Spanish. Just talk to somebody in their heart language of Spanish. I'm not there yet. And I know that simply speaking the language doesn't automatically make you a part of the culture, but it opens a door. So I'm going to keep on studying Spanish. Now, all that just to get us thinking about language acquisition, one way to picture the journey that we're on here at our church, we're taking next steps with Jesus, we're seeking to grow a culture of grace, is to think about our learning a language together. Outside of the church in 2023 San Antonio, there are certain culture markers, and they would include clothing and food and drink and art and architecture and all that stuff. And also the way we interact with each other, the way we relate to each other, the way we talk with each other. So language is a part of that as well. And here at our church, again, we're seeking to grow a culture, a Jesus-centered culture of grace. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, he speaks to exactly that kind of culture making in the set of verses we're going to look at today. And he highlights one aspect of culture making that is especially winsome. It is unique, and it's especially winsome to a watching world. And what he's going to tell us today, and just kind of continuing with the theme of language acquisition, Paul tells us that crucial to growing a culture of grace is speaking the language of faith. Now, Paul wrote this letter to his friends in the Galatian region, which is present-day Turkey, because he loved them and he had heard that some troublemakers were teaching something that was really dangerous. They had distorted the simple message of the gospel. So he starts off talking about the gospel. He tells about his own conversion story and how Christ met him on the road to Damascus. He tells that whole story. And last Sunday, you listened as Charlie retold the story of Peter's hypocrisy in Antioch and how Paul himself confronted Peter. And we need to hear all of those stories. They're essential to our taking our next steps with Jesus individually and as a church. They all have tremendous application to us. And today is another one of those sort of essential moments where what we're going to see is just what we need if we want to become the church God wants us to be. But Paul begins here rather differently than he does in other books. He starts a new thought, and he asks a series of questions. Now, these are rhetorical questions. And a rhetorical question is the question that a question asker asks if he really doesn't want to get an answer. It's just, it's like when I was a teenager, my father would often ask me rhetorical questions. Like, what were you thinking? Dad was not interested in my thought processes when, as a high schooler, I had been driving his car and burned out his clutch. He wasn't really wanting me to answer the question. It was a rhetorical question. In that spirit, Paul poses his questions to the Galatians. Now, these are five verses, and what he's doing is it's like a coach calling out a player in a practice, and he's wanting to get that player's attention, point out a problem. By the way, he's asking the questions. So this is kind of intense, and Paul is confused, and that's behind every one of his questions. My dad's rhetorical question, what were you thinking, reveals something about me. I wasn't thinking. And Paul's questions reveal something about the Galatian churches here. Behind all of them is an assumption of the kinds of conversation, the kinds of language that should be spoken in churches. His questions reveal they were not being spoken in the churches of Galatia. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified? So notice who he's addressing. It's not individuals. It's not the leaders. It's everybody in all the churches, the corporate makeup of the churches of Galatia. And by this first question, we learn that somebody had tripped up these churches. A bewitcher had pulled them away from their focus on the centrality of the cross. It is so significant that the first rhetorical question has to do with the cross of Jesus, because his crucifixion is the historical heart of our faith. We believe in a Jesus who was crucified and who died and rose again. Those two events are inseparable. And because of what he did for us then and there, we have eternal life by faith in him here and now. The Galatians had forgotten all of that. They had neglected all that. They're not speaking the language of the cross with each other. And then another thing in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, you look through Paul's writings, and in lots of places it is clear that if you have the Holy Spirit, then you belong to Jesus. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. So this question, how did you receive the Spirit, is the same question as how did you become a Christian? How were you saved? And it was not by works, it was by faith. Didn't happen because they kept a bunch of rules. God saw faith in the heart of the Galatians as the gospel was shared, and then he opened their heart and the Spirit moved in. That's how they were saved. But they're not speaking this language of faith, they're speaking the language of works. It's how they're interacting with each other. And there he's talking about how things got started in Jesus, started off by faith, but he's just as concerned that they and we keep walking in the same way that we began walking. Hence question number 3, are you so foolish? I'm glad he didn't say, how foolish are you? He said, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So the big problem in the Galatian churches was a problem that we call legalism. And legalism defines progress in our walk with Jesus in terms of conformity to an extra-biblical, external code of conduct. So we're not talking about moral rights and wrongs. We're not talking about what the New Testament makes clear in terms of purity and holiness and integrity. These are things like, what do you eat? What kind of music do you listen to? What do you wear? Who do you associate with? And these Galatians had been paying attention to the troublesome teachers, troublemaking teachers who came to them after Paul left. And they said, absolutely, you're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But now, if you want to grow, you're going to have to keep a code. And we know just the code for you. It's the Mosaic Law. And they swallowed that teaching hook, line, and sinker. Now, it happened to be there. It was the Jewish law. It was the Mosaic Law. But legalism can involve enforcing conformity to any non-biblical, I'm not saying it's anti-biblical, but it's just not, you wouldn't find it in the Bible, code of conduct. And following an external code of conduct doesn't promote Christ-likeness. It doesn't bring about spiritual maturity. Here's a, for instance, I could use any one of 100 different examples, but you might think this one's kind of silly. But back in the day, when I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, the board of directors had a rule, a dress code for us male students. We had to wear a coat and tie to class every day, and we could not wear beards. You could wear a mustache, but you couldn't wear a beard. This may still be rebellion. I'm not sure what this is. Anyway, the coat and tie standard, the no beard standard, may even seem kind of silly to us today, but back then the seminary's board of directors required this extra biblical code for whatever reason. And they had every right to make that kind of code. But the wearing of a coat and tie didn't enhance spirituality. I can ask you a rhetorical question. Did a clean-shaven face make us more like Jesus? Probably less, anyway. Did the overall witness of the school to the outsiders in Dallas, was it enhanced by our appearance? Well, maybe with some, probably not with others. The spirituality or the impact of a Christian community is not enhanced by following an extra biblical code of conduct. But the Galatian Christians and the churches there had turned away from the way of the Spirit to a code. It was a wrong turn. They were speaking the language of rules, not the language of freedom that the Spirit brings. Now, this next question is kind of painful. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And that reminds us from the book of Acts, we know that Paul suffered greatly when he brought the gospel to the Galatian region. He was ridiculed, he was rejected, he was stoned nearly to death. And evidently, from verse 4, the Galatians suffered too. And the reason they suffered was because of the message that Paul brought and that they embraced, faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Don't worry about the Mosaic law. But then they stopped speaking that language. And it was speaking that language that had prompted the persecutions. And they had set aside that language for the language of works, which made all those sufferings for naught. It's pointless. And then one final question. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That is a rhetorical question that accuses. Paul heard from reliable sources that the Galatians were adopting this language of legalism. And the way they were interacting with each other, the way they were talking with each other is, well, we're wearing the right clothes, we're eating the right food, we're singing the right tunes. That's why God's at work here. The truth is that way back then and today, right here, the power of God is unleashed to change lives, to transform, to restore, to meet needs, to answer prayer through faith. He honors the faith of his people. We have life in Jesus through faith in Jesus. And the fatal mistake is to think that now that we are in Jesus, all the rules have changed. It's tempting to think that now that we are in Jesus, we've got to adhere to this extra biblical code if we want to stay right with God or get righter with God or something like that. And it's not true. God performs his wonderful works of grace and mercy in faithful hearts, not legalistic hearts. God's looking to use and he's looking to bless those who trust him. So leading a life of faith is the way to make progress in Jesus. It's not about works. It's about walking by faith. And to show just how important this faith thing really is, Paul reverts 2,000 years before, so it's 4,000 years backwards for us, to the time of Abraham and the story of Abraham. So we land in Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis 15, Abraham is about 10 years into the promise God made that he and his wife Sarah were going to have a son. And Abraham is at a point of a faith crisis. 10 years is a long time to wait for an answer to a prayer when you were 75 years when the promise was made in the first place. So God repeats the promise in Genesis 15. And Abraham clears his throat and he says to God, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? In case you hadn't noticed. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, since you have given me no son, one who's been born in my house is my heir. So, you hear his doubts, you hear his accusations against God. You said, and it hadn't happened, and God is so patient. He is so kind in his dealings with Abraham here. One night, long before night pollution or light pollution has obliterated most of our ability to see stars here in San Antonio, in Canaan, where there was no light pollution at all, and all the skies were as dark as a West Texas night like what you're looking at right now, he took Abraham outside the tent, told him to look up and count the stars. And Abraham looked up, and we don't know if he got very far counting or not, but God told him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed God's promise, and God credited that faith to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham was justified. He was saved because he believed that God was going to keep his promise to give a son to him and Sarah. All appearances to the contrary notwithstanding, he's 85, Sarah's 75, God's going to give us a son. It's a wonderful story. And as is so often the case, chronology helps us understand theology. God justified Abraham some 500 years before he gave the law to Moses. So there's no way law-keeping could have anything to do with Abraham's justification because the law hadn't even been given yet. And then notice the part that Abraham's works played in his justification. Good, bad works. If you look at Genesis chapter 12, he commits a whopper of a sin. And he tried to pawn off his wife as his sister so that things would go well with him. That's terrible. And God justified him anyway, despite his bad works. Abraham did some good things too. Had nothing to do with it being justified. He didn't do anything to be justified. He simply trusted in God's promise. That's Abraham's story, and that is our story. So here we're back to Galatians now. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, recognize that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So the Galatian troublemakers had said, if you want to be a son of Abraham, you've got to obey the law like Moses did. And Paul says, nah, remember the chronology. If you want to be a son of Abraham, you've got to believe God's promise like Abraham did. And there it is again. It's the primacy of faith, trusting, reliance on God, depending on him. That's the thing. Now we're nearing the wrapping up point. We're taking a couple of minutes here as Paul wraps up this passage to do a deep dive into the beauty and the power of what Christ did for us on the cross. You're going to love this. Verse 10, "For all who are of works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them.'" That's an Old Testament quote. And what's interesting is to notice what some of the first century Jewish interpreters did with that Old Testament verse. They would say that you've got to at least have more obediences than disobediences. And if you have slightly more obediences, if they're weightier than your disobediences, then you're justified. Totally misses the whole meaning of the verse. Moses wrote, Paul agrees, any violation of God's law results in condemnation. What's required is perfection if we're going to approach God armed only with our works. And if in anyone's case, law does not condemn, It's not because that person found justification through law or by works. It's because they approached God on a completely different basis, on the basis of grace through faith. Nobody's justified by the law before God. That's evident. It's evident from Abraham. It was evident, and this is such a cool point. He quotes Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk here, and he says, the righteous one will live by faith. That's just the general principle of how someone is justified before God. What that means is, it is the one who is righteous by faith who will live before God, not the one who tries to be righteous by his works. God never has justified anyone by works. Not then, not now. There's no hope to be justified by works. But there is one way to approach God that assures us of a gracious response. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And we just picture Jesus suspended on that wooden cross, hanging on a tree for us. The innocent dying for the guilty. The perfect Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sin of the world. Suffering God's curse to bring us to God. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And there it is again. The blessing of Abraham, which is life, it's eternal life, it's the gift of the Spirit, is available through faith in Jesus. The key is not what we do, the key is believing in what Jesus has already done. So there is this language that our culture speaks. And I'm going to just give five markers of this language of our broader culture. You could probably think of lots more, but I'm just going to list five. The vocabulary of our broader culture is all about what is available to our physical senses, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can feel. Our culture's language when it comes to God is, he is sometimes lightly considered or he is nodded to, but he's mostly irrelevant. God is not essential in the language of our broader culture. The culture's language is focused on what is temporal, what is here and now. It's earthly focused. And then fourth, I would say that the language of our culture is really big on self. Self-advancement, self-preservation. That's why health is so important. Health is all important. I was listening to a podcast recently where the subject was health, and they used the word lifespan, which we all get, and then they talked about health span. So you have a lifespan is how long you're going to live. Health span is how long you're going to be healthy. And I even get the use of those terms, you know, that makes sense. But the message of the podcast was clear. If you're not healthy, you're not really living. And then the last thing I would say is about, at least right now, what I would say about our culture's language is that it's big on playing it safe. Now, there are exceptions to every rule, and there are adrenaline junkies out there, but very often what you see in the way our world talks and lives is that you avoid danger at all costs, you minimize risks, and you view sickness, you view weakness, and especially death. It's the ultimate loss. And then we come to Jesus. And we're introduced to a whole different language. And that language that we learn in Jesus is as foreign sounding to us at first as English is to a Pashto speaker from Afghanistan. It's the language of faith. And in the language of faith, God is everything. God is central. God is essential. When we're learning the language of faith, we are learning to look at things that are eternal. It's not about the things that are temporal or the things that we can see. We're learning to value things that we can't see more than the things that we can see. And self-preservation isn't central in Jesus speak. Health is important, but it's not all important. In fact, we can flourish in Jesus, even when we're suffering very poor health. And I know some of you are and have lived that way. God bless you. God works in and through our weaknesses. He grows our faith while we're weak. And death isn't the ultimate loss. Death is gain. Now, that's the kind of language I want to learn. I want to be fluent in that language. So how do we increase fluency in the language of faith? Okay, we got a picture of that here at our church because every Tuesday and Thursday, a group of people comes up to our church to learn English. And so far this year, we have Portuguese and Spanish and Russian and Pashto speakers who are learning in our ESL classes. And they come up here and they hang out and they go to classes and they interact with each other in English and they listen to teachers who teach them how to speak English. And they learn. They get language acquisition. And we acquire the language of faith as we speak that language to each other. Add this to your list of reasons why you come to church, or why you go to a care group, or why you attend an ABF, or why you seek out opportunities to talk to your brothers and sisters in Jesus about the things that really count. Because every interaction with a brother or sister is a faith language acquisition opportunity for you. And you have the opportunity to speak to your friend in Jesus, even if you've just met them, start trying that language here and tell them about your most recent Jesus moment, or to pray with them right there in the moment, or to ask them to pray for you. That builds faith. That's the language of faith. Or you can cheer a brother on or cheer a sister on who is putting something valuable to them at risk for Jesus' sake. And you can tell them, I know you might lose big on this, but what you're risking, man, is for Jesus' sake. Go for it. And you can cheer them on and you can applaud them for their faith steps. You can urge somebody to keep looking at Jesus in a challenging moment. That's faith language. Now, you might hear some of this and, you know, how I'm urging you to, and myself, to speak the language of faith with each other. And it might be one part excitement and one part fear, because it's scary. Because you're not fluent in faith language yet. And what if you say it wrong? I totally get that. As a learning Spanish person, when I go up to Encuentro and speak Spanish with some of my friends up there, I am scared to death, and I always do say it wrong. But what's amazing is how encouraging my Spanish friends are, Spanish-speaking friends are, when I make a mistake. They gently correct me. They listen to me. They cheer me on for trying. This is a very safe place for you to start trying to increase your fluency in the language of faith. Try it. You'll be amazed at how encouraging your friends and your brothers and sisters are here to hear you speak about Jesus, to hear you tell your story. You'll get cheered on, and you'll get better. It'll become more and more your heart language, the language of faith. And relax. Nobody is perfectly fluent in the language of faith. We're all growing in this. But as we together learn to speak and to live this language of faith, God is going to create here a culture of grace. We can count on it. Let's pray together as we're wrapping up here and just ask God, Father, we ask you that you would continue the very good work that you're doing here and multiply the good work you're doing here of us telling our stories to each other, of using these precious opportunities we have when we're together to build faith and to speak words of faith to each other. Pray that all of us here today would become more fluent in the language of faith as we engage and tell our stories and pray together, and that you might be glorified in all of it, and that our church would become more and more that culture of grace that shines bright to a really needy world. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have some wonderful grace, faith conversations now.